Good morning. My name is Debbie Code, and our scripture this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
Thank you. Am I on? There we go. If you're new or visiting, we are in this series for the school year, for the fall, where we're looking at the books of 1 and 2 Peter. And what we are looking at specifically is we've tried to help you see the theme of really both books, of how the Apostle Peter is comforting fellow believers that are suffering. There's a predominant theme of just this faithfulness or the experience of grace in the midst of hardship. But also there's particulars of getting to what does it mean to either respond graciously to those that have mistreated you. That's some of what we're looking at today. And in particular today, he seems to be very specifically, as you look at the direct commands, it's really in two tracks. It's the call to remain faithful in love and brotherhood, and then the answer to restrain yourself in terms of how you respond to those who've mistreated you. And then he gives you a reason. But the main logic of what he's saying is this, not that, because of this reason. Love, endurance in faith, trust God, maintain an internal perspective, don't answer evil for evil, don't get pulled down into worldly ways, don't have an earthly here and now mentality, because Christ is holy. I mean, he's just really working along that main theme. And in the particular, I think that's really good for us because precisely what, you know, David's praying this situation with Charlie Kirk, there's so much division right now. There's so much readiness to respond with rashness. There's so much anger. There's so much hurt. And just those hardships that people are very common, how can you respond graciously when you are in those positions? Or if you haven't responded graciously, and I certainly have struggled with that, then how do you need to repent? And how does the gospel give us a reason and a motivation to do so? So in the particulars of what we tried to outline, if you want to follow along in the worship folder, we're going to start with that problem and what I've labeled fears within, fighting without. Because one of his directives is don't live in fear. Fear is a powerful component. Remember, we've kind of tried to establish for you, if you've been here, suffering and hardship have a capacity to shrink our world. When you suffer, when you live in pain, whether it's relational pain, physical pain, social misunderstanding, when you are in a time of suffering, it can turn the volume up on your own thoughts, and it can turn the volume down on other people and what they say and what is concerning to them. Pain without the gospel can really, really reduce my capacity to love. So just recognizing that power, fear within, fighting without, the answer to that Peter just says very, that this hope that is in you is Jesus in his holiness. What does that mean? For some of you, that's new language or just sounds very churchy terminology. What does it mean to set apart or to honor or to recognize or to count Jesus as holy in your heart? Then there's a consequence. And what I'm terming the proverbial tube of toothpaste. If you know what I'm alluding to, it's the concept that what's in is what gets squeezed out. If hardships hit you, and then what squeezes out of you is anger and rage and pride and control and impulses to your own importance, that's because it's getting squeezed out of you because that's what's in you. If you get squeezed, then what comes out of you is graciousness and patience and love and mercy and the fruit of the Spirit. It's because that's what's in you. There's no hope of that being in us unless we connect to Jesus in the gospel. But if we do, and what he has promised, and the work of the Spirit toward the transformation of our internal character, then there actually can be hope that when the tube of toothpaste gets squeezed, not if, when, that then there would be hope that what would actually come out of us would be graciousness. Okay? So that's where we're going to try to go. Let's start with the problem that he sets it up. The question we have there is, because of unbelief in a fallen world, how is ridicule inevitable? I don't know if you know your history, especially history of philosophy, but if you track Western belief systems from the 1700s on to present day, you can see a set of dominoes that fall. If you one thinker back in the 1980s was writing, and he said it this way, is that if in the 1700s the Bible dies, in the 1800s God dies, by the 1900s in wholesale man dies. And you see it like in World Wars I and II, where literally tens and even over 100 million people are killed in those two world wars. And then setting upon the thing that is even more devastating that a lot of people don't feel, because in our society it's assumed to be medical care. Since the 1970s, globally, more children have been aborted since the 1970s than those world wars account for. You're talking about the devaluing of human life has happened wholesale. If you can recognize the belief systems in those dominoes, what was falling, what was being lost? If you look at the history of what we would call Christendom in Western Europe, face it basically from the 5th century onward, we're not saying everybody was a Christian, but we're just saying the corridors of power were more shaped by Christian values than what happened in the culture was shaped by Christian values. If you believed in the Bible, if you believed in the Trinity, if you believed in the value of church, from anywhere between, say, late 500 to maybe the early 1700s, everybody would just kind of shrug. That's expected. By the late 1700s, if the concept of the supernatural is now being sifted out as being considered a reality, it is ridiculous. What's the same root of the word ridicule? Ridiculous. If your beliefs are ridiculous, it makes sense you're going to be ridiculed. So by the late 1700s, rolling certainly into the 1800s, and now, if you don't recognize this, if you're here on Sunday morning, you think of yourself as a Christian, you're in a profound minority. You might not be comfortable with that. You might not like that. It's just true. We're in a significant minority in our culture. And if you're not expecting to be ridiculed, I would just remind you of something that's plainly in God's word. So go back to your assurance of pardon. If you look at your assurance of pardon, if you don't have a Bible, you can look at, turn to your worship folder and just find the assurance of pardon and notice the way he opens. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Foolish. Stupid. Ridiculous. That was the first century. We've tried to establish for you the understanding in this study through the book of 1 and 2 Peter that Peter, remember, we love this, that Peter is the disciple who said to his Savior, his Master, oh, you're not going to suffer. Remember it back in Matthew 16? It's in Matthew 16 where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Well, you're this guy, you're that guy, you're John the Baptist reincarnated, you're one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you're the Christ. You're the one. You're the Son of God. And then in his meaning of that, or his grid for that concept, Christ meant conqueror, victorious king. The one we've been waiting for, the one that's going to kick the Romans out of Palestine. And do you remember how Jesus answered him? Peter said, "You're the Christ." And Jesus immediately begins to teach them. It says immediately, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And Peter's like, "Oh, no, 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 no. You're the Christ. If you're the Christ, that means you're the winner. You don't suffer. You're going to make your enemies suffer." And then what does Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan, because you do not have in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of man." Come to American mythology. And when I say mythology, I mean is the big narrative, the big concept of values or things and beliefs that we hold dear. From the time you've been this big, you've been trained to expect that the goal of a good life is for everything to get better and easier and prettier and richer and more important and more powerful and more popular. The way I was trained in the last century, you know, back in the 1980s, a ministry trainer of mine, he says, "Yeah, we've got this expectation that you're going to get out of college and you're going to get a job with a paycheck. And then you're going to get a job with a bigger paycheck. And then you're going to get a house. And then you're going to get a bigger house. And then you're going to get a wife. And then you're going to get a bigger wife." Oh, maybe not that. Okay. But everything, what is the expectations? Everything is better and bigger. It's this upward trajectory that every American is trained to expect. And all I want to ask you is, how informed is that by this? If I gave you a Bible and I said, "Show me that," why can't you show me that? Because it's not in here. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Take up your cross daily and follow me," he did not say, "Take up your throne." This is not Bruno Mars and hashtag blessed. Yes, 24 karat magic. Yep, it's not that. It is not the idea that it's bling and it's flush and it's pretty and it's wealthy and it's powerful. No, no, to be blessed. Notice verse 14. And Peter just says, and notice where he connects the concept of blessed. "Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Why? Because from a heavenly scheme, if the problem Peter didn't understand is that what Peter believed before his conversion, what Peter believed and what you and I have been taught from the cradle, and that is that the expectation is going to be earthly. And Peter's grid for the work of the Christ was earthly. You're going to solve earthly problems and you're going to make everything wrong right in an earthly way. And Peter doesn't know the things of men. What is Jesus' answer? So no, to Peter, you're thinking about Rome and space and time. I'm thinking about Satan and eternity. And what is needed to be done to save you is not just the eviction of one governmental system to replace it with another human governmental system. What needs to be done is the eviction of Satan. What needs to be done is much bigger, and it's heavenly and it's eternal, and it's not earthly and it's not temporary. So if you and I have been trained around an earthly time and space, here and now mythology, it makes sense we have an expectation that what Jesus and God's really going to do is give me a nice life here. And if you've never lifted your gaze beyond that and you don't really listen carefully to what Jesus told you to expect, notice he said, the crucified Savior said, "Come, follow me." And he is not just, he is leading us to eternal blessings, but in the meantime, he's saying, if they've rejected me, they're going to reject you. They hate me, they're going to hate you. As Paul would write to Timothy, everyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. Peter's original audience was experiencing mockery, ridicule. They were being snubbed out of business deals. There were ways in which Christians in that first century were looked at as oddballs, just kind of like we are today, but for different reasons. I don't know if you know this. It's interesting. One of the things, because they said brother, sister, and father, mother, early Christians were viewed as incestuous. Because we celebrated the eating of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, they thought Christians were cannibals. There were so many things about Christianity because they would not participate in the worshiping of the temple gods of the pagans. And many of those were associated with business guilds. Think like modern day trade unions. Those business guilds were associated with a particular idol. And if you refused to sacrifice that idol, well, now you were considered to be an atheist because you wouldn't worship the gods, plural. Isn't that ironic? Those were the labels and the slurs that were attached to first century Christians. And so from that, they were pushed out, they were viewed suspiciously, and they weren't trusted, and then they were left out. They suffered financial losses. They were then now, by the time we know what happened as Peter, there were beginning to be incursions of violence, and many of them were driven from their villages and their homes. What does it mean to suffer and to see it as a blessing? We don't have categories for that. You have been trained to expect if God smiles on you and you are hashtag blessed, your life is a Corona commercial. You got a chair on the beach, the water's gently lapping at the shore, you've got your drink beside your table, everything's great. You cannot square that mythology with the plain teaching and the expectations of Jesus. So, what happens is a wrenching shock into, wait, what? But Jesus told us. And we don't love him for it, we hate him for it. We rate him as disappointing. We rate Jesus, our Savior, as a freak. Because maybe he doesn't play ball. And then we want to try to make things compatible, and we want everything. We want salvation and security with God and the smile of God, but we want everybody in the world to like us. And those aren't possible. So in the recognition of what Peter was doing, notice in verse 9, he uses the word of evil and reviling. And those would account for actions and words. Notice, when has somebody done something mean to you? When have they said terrible things about you? But notice his answer is, don't answer that with like kind. If you have been suffered evil and reviling, do not repay evil for evil. They've mistreated you, you don't answer with mistreatment. They've spoken ill of you, you don't answer, you bless. There's that word again. Because, coming back to the gospel, how did Jesus treat us when we were the ones who did evil toward him and spoke ill of him? He didn't answer reviling for reviling. I reject him, he offers to accept me. I hate him, he comes at me with love. I think he's unnecessary. He treats me like I'm precious. I think he's foolish. He comes at me with eternal wisdom. I mean, just all he has done in the gospel is answer me, not in keeping with my treatment of him. So if I can understand then that, I mean, come back to the things that our culture teaches us that are important. Have you seen anybody argue in a parking lot lately? I've seen it twice recently. Publix, two women. One woman has pulled in abruptly into the parking spot while the other person is getting ready to pull in, and the woman rolls up with the window down as the woman's getting out of her car, and she is getting reamed because she took her parking spot. Over at Lowe's, and it's two guys in with trucks, and now it's a little more serious because when there's trucks, there's guns. And so now we understand that what is now we got a guy yelling at another guy because he took his and said, hey, I was waiting for that blankety 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 blank parking spot. And Peter's saying, can you suffer loss and a slander and offense graciously? Or do you argue for your privileges? We're so off as a culture. What is the worst anybody in this room has suffered for Jesus? Have you been mocked a little bit? Has anybody been punched for it? I mean, very few of us probably in this entire room have faced any real threat. Now, maybe you've been given a little stink eye, viewed a little suspiciously, or think maybe someone's offered some derision to you. But what's the worst we've really faced? Comparatively, Let me offer you a very edifying place to begin regularly to read and check out the reports. Voice of the Martyrs, if you just want to look up VOM online, Voice of the Martyrs has regular reports and prayer requests that you can track. You can get daily emails, you can get weekly emails, but you can be informed of what are your brothers and sisters around the world facing right now. Not like 100 years ago, and there are those stories too. Everywhere the gospel has gone, people have suffered. But just as recently, you know, a recent report you can look up right now, in Colombia, down in South America, a church planter, a local man, Emilio, who began to have a heart for the lost in his area, and the territory that's called the Red Zone is called red because it's bloody, and it's disputed between two major groups, the narco-terrorists, who are just materialists, and they just care about money and power, and then the communists, who care about ideology, but what you have in both groups is a hatred of the church. Why? Because if Emilio leads somebody to Christ and they realize, oh, working for the drug labs, I'm producing poison, and while I'm paid money and my family might be raised by the money I'm offered, but I'm producing poison. And then they realize in a conscience, they repent of that and they quit that job. The narco-terrorists are not pleased because Emilio just took one of their workers, and that worker might lead others and other workers might quit and their profit would be hurt, and so therefore they come with violence. Or to the communists, it's an atheistic belief system. So if Emilio is teaching people to believe in God and a faith in God is going to trump your commitment to the here and now, well, the communists hate Christians too. And Emilio was committed because he saw people, he said, he was so blessed. And he knew people needed the gospel. So he resolutely goes to plant a church in the Red Zone. People are coming to Christ. And then the drug lords could take it no more, and they walked Emilio out into the woods, and they didn't find his body even until a year later. You can go read the report. Voice of the Martyrs, VOM.org. What's the worst that's been even shaded in your direction? What does it mean for me to be humble about this and recognize maybe I don't know very much about suffering because maybe I don't know very much about sacrifice? But the God who loves me sacrificed for me. Which leads me to the second big idea, and why? Why can Jesus equip me to answer this problem? Here's your problem. If you think through the lens of you're not a Christian, you're not sure what you believe, you're trying to figure it out. The world is only going to give you so many scenarios. It's going to give you a materialistic answer. It's going to give you a spiritual answer different than the Christian answer. But you're going to have to face the problem of evil. Many of the spiritual answers come back to really you have to deny the reality that evil's really real. Or you have to come to the place that evil is earned. What you have to come back to is evil doesn't really happen. That's mysticism. It's all an illusion. Or you deserve it. So really, the real reason you've suffered for so long is because really you deserved it. Because you didn't please God and you didn't please this God, and so therefore you had it coming. Or materialism just says it's all a power game. Suffering's inevitable because the strong eat the weak. So just figure out which team has the best goal at being in power. By the way, that's Christian nationalism. It's called Christian. It's not Christian. Jesus says, you don't try to wield power, you serve. Christian nationalism is drunk with the quest for power. So it's just a power game. So who's going to get power? Jesus comes in and says there's a third way. Everybody deserves suffering, but everybody is offered mercy. Everybody deserves suffering because you are a sinner. You, me, everybody's fallen. There's ways, but yet, while there is time for you to repent and come to mercy, there's a window in time now in which you can hurt your neighbor. So while you've been hurt, you also can hurt. You've been offended, you also can offend. And in this time, so that God doesn't stop evil, there's a season when he promises he will stop it. He has entered into the suffering to say there's a way suffering can be turned to redemption. And I will go into the worst suffering to prove that you can trust me. So those are your options. Second big idea, why do I believe in Jesus? Because he's incomparable. What does it mean that he's holy? Christ the Lord is holy. No one, no thing possibly compares with him. What can secure me or motivate me to live this way? What happens is when I realize Jesus is different. Jesus is incomparable to any of these other options. Jesus does say that justice is real, but so is mercy. And there's an avenue for you to experience mercy, but you've got to acknowledge that you're part of the problem. That's a big ask. You and I can experience mercy, but you got to admit I'm part of the problem. Remember this first question up here? What was the first question Tony asked? Jordan, I thought you were heroic. You did a great job of going first. Way to go. But what are we saying? Do we acknowledge that we are sinners in the sight of God and we justly deserve his wrath? You want to experience mercy? We got to say, yeah, I'm part of the problem. There's a recognition. Wait a minute. I don't earn this. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Go back to your assurance of pardon. If you don't have a Bible, go back to your worship folder. But if you got your Bible, back in 1 Corinthians 1. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us being saved, the power of God. It's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and discernment of discerning. For Jews demand signs. They want to see power. Greeks demand wisdom. They want to see things that make sense in the world system of values. But we preach Christ crucified. God suffering. A stumbling block to those who are drunk on power, the Jews, and stupidity to those who want to see it work in the world system. But to those who are called, Jew or Greek, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world, dying, to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. Who comes back from the dead? Who can do that? God chose the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence of God. But because of him, grace, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So it's written, if anyone boasts, boast in Jesus. Let me tell you what that looks like. If I stand before the holy God and he asks me, why do I deserve to be in his presence? My answer is, there is no reason. I have no resume but failure. I have no credentials except rebellion. I have no achievements other than abject failure. I have rejected you. I have not loved my neighbor. I have been stupid. I have been willful. I have been wrong. I have no claim except Christ. My only hope for ever being in your presence is because you would work to do something I can't do. Is to take out my guilt by your cross and to take out my deadness by your resurrection. And if you don't do that, I have no hope of getting in. But what I'm sure of is nobody else makes that offer. What I believe is offered when he says very straightforward, and he says in verse 15, in your heart regard Christ as holy. What he's saying is, literally, the word there, regard or count or set apart based upon your Bible translation, that word's not there in the Greek. It just literally, the Greek is, in your hearts, Christ holy. It means he's incomparable. There's something about his work that is something no one else can get done, that his work secures me. And then there's something about his person, what is offered to me, his incomparable person is offered to me, Christ in my heart. Motivates me. He can make something happen I can't make happen on my own. So now I can look at hardship and I can recognize it for what it is and see hardships to where I'm a big part of the problem. And I can recognize hardships and see what they are, and I have no hope except Christ. I can see hardships where the other person is part of the problem, and I can recognize no hope except for Christ. But I know this. When I came at him ugly and proud and selfish, he didn't revile. He came back at me gracious, kind, and merciful. So that sets my pace. That motivates me now to answer and seek to answer in the same way. I can only do that if I'm secure, and I can only be motivated to do that if I realize I'm first the recipient of it in an infinitely greater degree. So when you think about it in those, notice he says there the reason that is in you. The defense, he said, be prepared to make a defense for the, when anybody asks for the reason. It literally is the word logic in the Greek word. What is the logic for the hope that is in you? Oh, it's a miracle of grace. I didn't earn this. I didn't achieve this. It's a gift. And if that's the gift that he has freely given to me, now is that a gift I can take and now freely offer? That I would answer the person who mistreats me with a graciousness and a patience and a mercy and a love. That's only possible with Jesus. I remember when my son was 4, my oldest, who's now 34 and now himself a dad. But when he was 4 and somewhere around the line, I think it was my wife's parents, gave him a croquet set, praise God, that was a Nerf set. If you don't know what Nerf technology is, it's basically the foamy rubber type stuff. Because a real croquet set, can you imagine in your house, and a croquet set equals a busted TV, right? No, this is a Nerf croquet set. Much better, much more workable. But my son, for whatever reason, got really motivated and attached to that mallet. And it was kind of a hard-ish core, but still foamy on the outside. And I don't know why, but Tyler just loved that mallet. He took it in places. He slept with it, kept in his room. First thing he'd pick up, he'd walk around with that mallet. And one day in the playroom, it had to be near Easter because the plastic Easter eggs were out. And I do not know why, but he just took the thought he was going to whack one of those Easter eggs. And he hit it, and it bounced up, and it popped open. And he just thought that was great. He cackled, so he did it again. So he's hitting Easter egg after Easter egg, and every smack, the Easter egg pops open, and he just belly laughs. And then he gets to one, and I mean, he's gone through like 15 or 20 of these, and he hits one, and it just bounces up. It doesn't break open. He's puzzled. Hits it again. Bounces up. Nothing happens. Hits it again. Now he's focused. Now he goes two hands. I mean, he's channeling his inner lumberjack. I mean, he's coming at this thing. He smacks that thing so hard, and it just bounced really high up, and it didn't break open. Now, I mean, I was intrigued. I thought, what the heck? Is it taped? I mean, what? So I pick it up, and as soon as I picked it up, I realized it felt heavy. And I'm puzzled, and I crack it open, and I look, and immediately as I crack it open, sponge kind of pushes out, and the Nerf ball that part of the croquet set had been stuffed inside the egg. So I'm like, what the heck? And so I click it back closed. I put it down. I'm like, let me see that mallet. Let a man do this. I smacked that thing and it just bounced straight up. And I thought, oh my gosh, Christ indwelling. When you are empty and you are hit, you split apart. And when Christ indwelling is inside of you, you can take a beating. And you don't split apart. The fullness, the physics, literally the fullness of something inside the emptiness, something filling the void, something inside the cavity, now changes the nature of what that thing can withstand. Set apart, honor, count Christ in you as holy. It's not a religious platitude. It's the answer to your every need. And it's the explanation for why Peter could urge his people, hey, this is the way we approach this. So what is your personal strategy for security? Is it fiscal? Is it social? Is it reputation? Is it power? What do you think? And again, notice how many of those are here and now. Is your personal strategy for security, does it have anything to do with setting him apart? And does it have anything to do with Christ in your heart, holy, incomparable? In other words, do you have good daily gospel rehearsal disciplines? Do you even know what that means? Do you know how to rehearse the gospel every day? Do you have good Bible reading discipline so that you can read the Bible, the scripture posts, the schedules we provide for you, so you can read every day and you can pray through your pen? So you get train yourself on how to reflect on His holiness every day, because I see the Father and my sin and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit that I can pray through my pen every day. That helps me rehearse and set apart Christ in my heart as holy. Do you have good community structure so that you're going to your brothers and your sisters in a habitual way to say, I know, just like David said, we do weekly in corporate worship. Do you have daily and weekly strategies for personal encouragement and mutual support? Those are the strategies the Lord Jesus has given us, no matter how hard your circumstances are. So that might lead you then to recognize, okay, then what comes out of the toothpaste? What comes out of the tube? When squeezed, what is inside comes out. Tim Lane and Paul Tripp, they did a book called, and a study guide called, How People Change. And in there, he makes an interesting observation where he got out of his driveway, he has his coffee in his center console. He can hit like a speed bump or a curb a little too, you know, an intersection where the curbs kind of bounce and coffee sloshes out of his cup. And then he asked the question, why did coffee come out of my cup? And he said, notice we can look at it as because I hit a speed bump. I was going too fast. And notice he said, no, let me change the question. Why did coffee come out of my cup? Because coffee was in my cup. And notice I'm just looking at, you can think circumstantially, these circumstances made it come out of me. No, whatever's in you and whatever's in me is what comes out of us. So if in your experience of hard circumstances, you are not responding with grace, if you are having hard circumstances, going back to verse 8, have unity of mind. Does sympathy come out of you? Does brotherly love, does a tender heart, a humble mind come out of you? And if it doesn't, good news, we can repent. Because what comes out of us is what's in us. If anger comes out of you, that's because that anger is what's in you. But if I'm setting apart Christ as holy in my heart, in other words, what I'm learning to do on a daily basis, yeah, I believed in Jesus starting in 1978. But daily, I'm rehearsing the gospel and I'm being reminded, yeah, every day I get to repent and believe again. I get to repent again today. And recognize I have a capacity to leave my maker, to leave eternity out of view, and to think in the here and the now and about myself. And if I can repent of that, and I come back to Him, that He is holy, He is incomparable, His person, His work, then I'm fueled, I'm secure, I'm motivated. And then I can recognize, then it, in a sense, it really doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Remember how the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4? I've learned the secret to be content in any situation. Much, little, safe, danger, comfortable, uncomfortable. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because what is he recognizing? The changing influence of the fullness of Christ in your heart. So, either where can you give thanks? Or where can you recognize I need to repent? And just be reminded, remember when Jesus says in Matthew 11, I'm gentle, I'm lowly of heart, come to me. Come to me and learn of me. Be yoked with me, be connected with me. And what are the promises of the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. When you get squeezed, what comes out? And what comes out of you, what does it prove? You can rejoice and give thanks that God is working strong, you know, powerfully in your heart. Or does it prove, that, like what I'm learning, that you and I, we need to repent again. And then what do? We repent. And we believe. And we rejoice. Because He is a Savior of sinners like us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the wonders of Your love. Thank You for what You have done, coming at us with goodness and love when we come at You with nothing but selfishness. Thank You for Your power to transform us and to fill us in our hearts so that now hope takes root. And what can happen is now gentleness and respect, even when we're slandered, that we would recognize that it's better even to suffer doing good because of what you've made possible, Lord Jesus, by your suffering to do us eternal good. It's in your name we pray this, Lord Jesus. Amen.